readout. And I want you at the end of it to tell me what the common thread is. And yes, God will be the common thread, but what about God is the common thread? I'll tell you where the references are, but because I've cut pieces out to sort of compress the amount of reading and the amount of time, you'll end up skipping verses if you try to follow in your Bible. So first of all, Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, which is the account of the rich young man. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And then 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 to 16, and this is the account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. So Elijah had done his amazing feat on Mount Carmel. He was feeling really down, and there was a drought. I know this is before Carmel. It announced the drought. There was a drought. He was feeling really miserable, depressed, and God had sent him off into the wilderness to look after him. And the ravens brought Elijah bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in that evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And then Exodus chapter 14 from verse 13. And this is the Red Sea escape. So if you remember, the Israelites had left Egypt. They'd been confronted by the Red Sea. The Egyptian army had come up behind them, and God in the pillar of cloud and fire was standing between Israel and the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Excuse me. And then the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. So I've got three slices through chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And a few verses later, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then right at the end of that chapter, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So who has offers as to what the common thread is? The goodness of God. Yep, that's the thread I hadn't seen there, but it's definitely there. It's not the one I was after.
Nothing's impossible.
Nothing's impossible. Yeah, nothing is impossible. It's the power, the working of the power of God. And these are just some examples of the working of the power of God. And the great thing about the power of God, it means that we can look back and see God's power at work, and it can bolster our faith. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that time and time and time again, Israel looked back to the Exodus, to their passing through the Red Sea, to God's salvation. And quite often, that is the grounding of their faith for things that they then see and things that are said. And it's brought to them as an encouragement for faith. And if you look at Isaiah, you read through Isaiah, you'll see that time and time and time again, he goes back to creation. He's bringing all of these amazing prophecies about what God is going to do, and he grounds it in creation. God is all-powerful. He can do what he says he will do. Therefore, take note of what is being said now. So in effect, the Bible is a chronicle of God's power at work in the world amongst men. And what we see in the Bible is that he is more powerful than anything else, more powerful than anyone else. And this is because he's infinite. As we've looked at the various characteristics of God over these weeks, we always come back to the fact that God is infinite. And that means he has his attributes are not bounded by any limits at all. They are complete, they are perfect, they are absolute. And that's the same is true for God's power. God's power is infinite, it is perfect, and it is absolute. And the theologians give us another long word for that, omnipotence. And apparently, the word omnipotence is derived from Latin. So here's a little bit of Latin lesson for you. Roger probably knows this, but a little Latin lesson for you. The first part, omnis, means all. And the second part, potentia, meaning power. So omnipotence means all power. That word only appears once in English translations of the Bible, and that's in the King James versions. And it never appears anywhere else, omnipotence. And it's in Revelation 19:6. The Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigns. Everywhere else, the word almighty is used. And in other English translations, 19:6 is this. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And this is probably something that you've seen so often you never see it anymore when you walk into the church, because it sits there facing the door. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, Almighty, it would seem, is the Anglo-Saxon version of omnipotent. And it's a word that actually does what it says on the tin. And it's only ever used by God, used of God. It appears 58 times in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And dear old Mr. Tozer describes it as meaning having an infinite and absolute abundance of power. Otherwise, all might. All power is God's. Now, in the last couple of talks, when I've been looking at the character and the nature of God, we've looked at God's omniscience, and that's his ability to know all things, to have all knowledge. So if there's anything that can be known, God knows it. So when you commit wrong, there's no point in hiding. He knows. And his omnipresence, which is the one we looked at last time, God is everywhere present. And this one, omnipotence, makes up the set. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient, he is omnipresent, and he is omnipotent. And together, they are the essential characteristics required for God to be God. That he knows all things, that he is present everywhere, and he has all power and might. If one of those was missing, he couldn't be God. All three of those blend together and work together for his glory. So if you think about it, if God were limited in knowledge, there'd be stuff that he didn't understand and didn't know. And therefore, he might have all power, but he couldn't use it properly because he wouldn't know what he was doing. And therefore, in exercising his will, he would fail. If he couldn't be everywhere present, he might not be where he needed to be to exercise his all knowledge and his all power. And therefore, he would fail. And if his power was limited, then regardless of knowing all things, and being everywhere present, he wouldn't be able to do what he wanted to do. So all of those three things are essential for God to be God. And he is an amazing God. He is worthy of our awe and adoration. So the question is then, what does it mean for God to be omnipotent, to be almighty? Well, first of all, it means that nothing can stop God from achieving his will. Nothing can stop him from doing that which he wants to do. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11 and 12, we read, "In him we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who," and here it is, "works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, whatever happens, he's working it in accordance with his plans and his purposes. And Gerald reminded us that God is good, the goodness of God. And that means his plans and his purposes are always good by definition. Even if they don't seem it to us, by definition, they are always good. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, we read, "My word goes out from my mouth and shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, we often apply that to the gospel. When we're going out evangelizing, we say, well, God's word will not come back void. But the gospel is not the only thing that God says. He spoke when he created. He commanded, and creation came into being. Don't you know whether you noticed when we were reading about the widow of Zarephath? God commanded oil and flour for the widow, and it happened. That was his word of command. And he commanded the resurrection of Jesus to inaugurate salvation, and it happened. There is nothing that can prevent God from doing that which he wants to do. And John Piper encapsulates it well. He says, "If God purposes with all his heart to do a thing, it simply cannot be stopped by any power in the universe." If God purposes with all his heart to do a thing, it simply cannot be stopped by any power in the universe. So what else does God being omnipotent mean? Well, it means he can do whatever he pleases. And we read in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." And in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, these amazing verses, which are somewhere in the set of fighter verses. And this is one of the first of those I succeeded in memorizing. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, all my purpose shall be accomplished." Or as the ESV puts it, "and I will accomplish all my purpose." God's power is so dominant, so strong, so comprehensive, so complete, that whatever he wants to do, he has the ability to do it. And as we've just seen, there is nothing that can prevent him from doing it. Now, I have a problem with verse 115, verse 3, because of the way our minds work, because of the way we use language and idioms. And whenever we see or hear of somebody doing what he pleases, what do we think? We think that it's not at all good, because for us, in our minds, it describes someone who acts only for their own benefit, regardless of others. It's just not good. It speaks of evil. But God is holy. And that means he is absolutely morally perfect. And that means he can do no evil. He can do no evil. So that little bit of English thinking doesn't apply to the scripture. That's not the meaning of it. That is not the meaning of it. He can do no moral wrong. He can do no evil. He cannot lie or break his promise. And we read in Numbers 23, 19, another amazing verse worth learning. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God does not lie. God does not change his mind. What he promises, he does. Now, something else about his power. Not only can he not do the morally wrong things, he can't do things which are logically contradictory. For instance, he cannot make a rock that is too heavy for him to move. And apparently, in some theological schools, the philosophy professors pose this question to their students. If God is omnipotent, can he make a rock too heavy for him to move? And if the answer is yes, then he's not omnipotent because he can't move it. And if he can't make it, then he's not omnipotent because he can't make it. But that's wrong thinking. That's absolutely wrong thinking. Because the point is, God is omnipotent. And therefore, by definition, that's the baseline. And because he is omnipotent, there is no rock that is too heavy for him to move. However heavy he makes it, he can move it. And part of the problem here is the way we think about these things. These philosophical problems are more to do with the limitation of our understanding than of any limitation of God. You see, because we're in this world and in this universe, we often perceive God to be a part of the universe instead of being the transcendent God who is apart from the universe. Do you get the difference? He's not in here with us. There can be a rock that is too heavy for us to move, but God is beyond the universe. And therefore, it seems to me, in all likelihood, weight and mass have absolutely no meaning for God. If he's going to move a rock, move a mountain, then the weight and mass of it have nothing to do with it at all, because he is outside of creation. And so when we come to think about these difficult things, about what it means for God to be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, we cannot think about him as if he is part of the world, as if he is constrained by the constraints that are imposed upon us by creation. That's hard to do because it's the way we naturally think, but we need to do it. And that brings us on to the question of evil and God's will. Now, we live in a world where we see evil all around. We don't have to look for it, do we? We fall over it. Streams into our homes through the TV news and all sorts of other stuff. And we look at the existence of evil and we ask, why would an all-powerful sovereign God allow evil? And that's a hard one to answer. There are better minds than us that struggle with that. And we can't come up with an answer, a clear, definitive answer. We can only get partial perspectives, and I've got three to share with you. First of all, let's think about the crucifixion. That was the most horrendously evil act ever committed by men, to hang Jesus upon the cross. I suspect that it is impossible for man to create an act that is more evil than that. Even if Vladimir Putin launched his nuclear missiles, I don't think it could be more evil than hanging the Son of God, pure, sinless, upon the cross. But God ordained it because it was necessary. If Jesus hadn't done that on the cross, if that hadn't happened, we would not be here today. We would not belong to him. We would not have a hope of glory with him in eternity. And so how do we square that? Well, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. But the key bits there for us is that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but it wasn't God who did the evil. Goes on to say, he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, all we can draw from that is that God does ordain that these morally bad and sinful things happen, but he's doing it for a greater purpose. And there are things, all we can do is trust him for that. All we can do is trust him for that, because as Gerald said, God is good. God is good. So we can generalize from that, that when we see evil, one of the questions we have to ask is, what is God doing? Is he seeking some greater purpose and allowing this to happen so that a greater purpose can be achieved? But there may also be, when we see evil that God is not dealing with, it may also be a matter of timing. As if we read in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds, or the tares, as it used to be called, what happened was the servants of a landowner, a farmer, I guess, had sown seed in the field, and his enemy had come along and sown weeds in there too. And they'd started to grow. And the servants come along and ask the landowner, the master, what to do. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him asking if they should pull up the weeds. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that parable speaks of two groups of people. The wheat are those who are bound for eternal life with God, and the weeds are those who are bound for hell, and therefore God's judgment. And uprooting the weeds before the wheat crop had become ripe risked uprooting some of the wheat. So dealing with evil in this case risks, or dealing with evil too early, risks some of the people who God has ordained for heaven, because they have to survive long enough, as it were, in the analogy of this parable, long enough to hear and respond to the gospel. And so God allows evil to remain because the time is not right to deal with it. And then there's a third perspective, which we won't dwell on as much, but it's that the evil we see may be a consequence of God exercising his judgment in wrath. In Romans 1, which I think is the classic piece on this, we read that men chose to rebel against God by replacing truth with lies, and so God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity and dishonorable passions, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is God's judgment here and now. And so the existence of evil may well be God working out his wrath upon people and upon a particular situation. So what that means is when we confront evil and we say, Lord, what on earth is going on? That's the right question. But what we need to do is seek his insight so that we can pray appropriately for that evil, not simply believing that that evil has to be stopped now. Out of our compassion, we might desire that, but God might have some other plan that it has to work through. And we, if we're going to pray effectively, we need to ask God how to interpret those situations. But God is good, and therefore the exercise of his power is good, even though from our perspective, it might be difficult to see how that works out. We have to trust these things because we cannot, because of our limitations, know all things. So now, what does God's omnipotence mean for us? And it means all sorts of things. And I've got a few instances. In the last couple of talks on the omniscience and omnipresence of God, what we've seen is that God is a God who makes promises and he's trustworthy. And it's God's power to bring about, to fulfill his promises, as we saw from the numbers thing. It's his power to bring them about that is the thing that guarantees his promises. Because he could make all the promises in the world, but if he couldn't do them, they would be worthless. And so he will fulfill his promises. It also means that when he leads us to engage with him with prayer, he has the ability, the power to answer our prayer. So why do we say prayers aren't answered? Well, maybe, as we've just seen, we're looking at things the wrong way. But in 1 John 5, about 14, I think it is, what we read is that we can have confidence if we come to God knowing that we're praying to him in accordance with his will. Because we know if we're praying in accordance with his will, he will hear us and we will have what we ask for. But the essence there is that we have to pray in accordance with his will. And there's something else fascinating that happens there, because we're looking at this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who is able to work out all his will and his purpose, but he invites you and me to participate in the outworking of his sovereign will through prayer. In fact, more than an invitation, he instructs it. He wants it. And that's amazing, that we have some sort of impact upon the outworking of God's eternal grace, of his eternal plan and his sovereign purposes. That is an awesome, awesome thought. Now, God's power is also the source of our power to serve. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, this is it, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, that word that's translated strength also gets translated elsewhere as power, as might, as ability. So what that little word strength gives us, tells us, is that God is the supplier of everything we need in order to serve. The ability, the capability, the strength, the power. And it's God's power that he gives us, because he gives it to us. So he's got to have it in the first place. It's not just something magic out of thin air. He has the power. And if you think about it, God is the infinite God and is the possessor of infinite power. And that means God actually has all power, because there's only room in infinity for one infinity, as it were. God is the possessor of all power. And therefore, all the power that we see working is the outworking of God's power. And so when he calls us to work, to serve, when he grants us gifts to be good stewards of his grace, it is he who gives us the power to do that. And that's probably just as well, because our power is feeble. We don't have the power to serve in the way he would have. And what we need to do, and it's difficult to do, is not to rush off and try to do things in our own strength, but give ourselves to the Lord and call upon this promise to say, Lord, you're calling me to do this. Give me the strength. Give me the capability to do that. You have promised to do so. And that's the outworking of his infinite omnipotence through us. And we can also see his power at work in the universe. All the power that is working in the universe has its origins in him. So when we think about all the physical laws, they're actually descriptions of the working of God's power. It's not a clockwork kingdom where God has made the clock and he's wound it up and he stands back and watches it go. He's intimately involved in making all of those cogs turn. It's almost like he is the mainspring of the clock. And that's difficult in our modern world to think like that. I know that when I was reminded of that doing this prep, that was a challenge to me. Because we naturally, or certainly I would naturally tend to think in terms of, well, here's a mechanism, being an engineer, here's a mechanism, this is God has set up, and it's running according to plan. But no. Yes, well, God has set it up, but he's not left it, he's not stood back and watched it. So in some ways, miracles actually aren't that miraculous, because the running of the entire universe is a miracle of God, working out here and now, moment by moment. And in Colossians, we read how he sustains the universe, and in Hebrews 1, how he sustains creation. The other thought is, as well, because God's power is infinite, it can never run out. God is not even a Duracell bunny. You remember the adverts? You get the one rabbit with the mechanical rabbit with the inferior battery that stops down here, and the Duracell battery stops over there. Nah, God keeps on going. His power never runs out. So he can give you all the power that you need, and he can give me all the power that I need. And he still has infinite power available. It never runs out. He is there. And that's the underpinning of our faith. And finally, the biggest and most important demonstration of God's power, I've already mentioned, is the resurrection of Jesus. Did a great work on the cross, an essential work on the cross, a vital work on the cross in dealing with sin. But it's the resurrection that proves it. It's the resurrection that gives us hope of a future with God. If Christ had dealt with all the sin and was never resurrected, we would never really be sure that he'd really done what he said he was going to do. When we read of the promise of that new eternal immortal body when the Lord returns, when we read of that promise of being with God for eternity, we would never quite be sure. But because Jesus rose again, because of the resurrection, we have the proof. God gave us the proof. And just as Israel would look back to the Red Sea episode, as Isaiah would look back to the creation events, we can look back to the resurrection and allow that to undergird our faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And here it is, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And notice that we're talking there about the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Immeasurable is infinite, no boundaries beyond measuring. So we're talking about God's omnipotent power toward us, toward each of us, securing our salvation and continue to work in us that we might be able to live for him. I'd just like to close with David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. Blessed are you, O Lord, for yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor came from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn to worship.